Morning, folks. Hi. So we're in a series. Is this very loud? Cool. Hi, Jordan. We're in a series on sexuality. It's quite an intense thing to be talking about. I feel it in my body. Looking forward to it being finished, to be honest. But it's good to be going there, and it's good to be having these conversations and getting into this as a church. So thanks for all of your engagement and doing it together. So this is our third one. If you're listening online, go back to the beginning, and we really recommend you start with a context one that Alice did a few weeks ago. And I spoke on a part one 2 weeks ago. Last week Alice spoke on gender. This is kind of part three. And then next week is our last one. And this was planned to be just two talks on sexuality, but it's kind of grown. It's become a little mini-series. So next week Alice is going to be talking about youth and some things around that to finish us off on this mini-series. So, it is a big thing to be talking about. So if you're completely new to this, or if this is your first Sunday here, or you haven't heard any of these talks, I'm reluctant to talk about these things in a way, because there's a lot of context required, and it's understanding the big picture. It's not the sort of thing, you know, the odd tweet might sound a little bit uncomfortable. And so, it's not an easy thing. So, Lord, we just pray again for us as a church family, that as we navigate this path, that we walk as one, your body, here on earth, and we do this in unity, and we love for each other. And we pray your kingdom comes in us and through us. Amen. I was experimenting with a lapel mic today, because I could use my hands. It sounded terrible, so I'm going to use the stand every so often. So if we look at the world and how the world's going in terms of sexuality, I wanted to look at compassion and morality. And I think on both of those fronts, the approach that the world has done is it's been a widening of arms. So widening of arms in terms of compassion. So, you know, when I was at school, I remember we said horrible things to I was at a boys' school, boys that were more effeminate, or, you know, people were horrible to each other. And I'm not at school now, obviously, so I don't know exactly what goes on, but I'm hoping that the world we're in now is more compassionate, doesn't use that kind of language. You know, I'm sure that it is out there, but the general sense that I get is that as a world, using nasty words and so on is far less acceptable. You know, people get slammed on the media, don't they? If they say something which is defamatory towards someone, then they all get rebuked in the media and so on, which is great. So this is a great compassion, I think, a greater compassion in society towards people of different sexualities and so on. And then there's also a broadening, I think, we're seeing in terms of morality, what a definition is of sexual morality in the world. So it's growing. And Alice touched last week on some of the questions around gender and so on, and some of the, where do we draw lines nowadays? So much can be done medically. It's kind of hard to know where we draw the lines. So we see a broadening of a sort of spectrum of morality and so on within the world. Then when we look at the Bible, we see, moving from the Old to the New Testament, we see Jesus like this. We see Jesus similarly on the compassion side. We see him opening up his arms and expressing a fierce compassion of God towards people of all backgrounds, all orientations, all ways of life. Huge, great welcome that was there in God from the beginning. But it wasn't so revealed in the Old Testament, because Jesus came to fully reveal the heart, the character, the life of God. So we see these big, wide open arms. But then actually within morality with Jesus, and we see a narrowing from what we see in the Old Testament. And that's where I think things are different to the world. So the compassion is big, but the morality is narrower. So a few examples of that. So I think I've got it on the PowerPoint. Would you mind picking up the PowerPoint, Rush? we'll start with the first verse here. So this is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says to the crowd that's there, "You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery." Oh, sorry, let's do the context for this beforehand. So within the Old Testament, within the Old Covenant, Moses would permit people to have to a man to divorce his wife for any reason. He could just write a certificate and send his wife away. and that was acceptable as a divorce. And so they come and ask Jesus about this, and this is his response. You've heard it said, as in the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So it's not just the action, it's not just the thing that's done, it's the thoughts of the heart. This is higher standard that Jesus calls us to. And then the next one, Rosh, click on. Oh, sorry, I'm getting these the wrong way around. Sorry, I've muddled those up a little bit, but you get the other two passages. So the one is on adultery, the second one is on divorce there. And the response of the disciples is then, you know, who can live like this? It's better that we don't get married at all. They're stunned by the standard that Jesus set. So in this talk today, what I want to focus on is how do we live as a church in a context of a world where sexuality is changing all the time? And how do we respond in a way that is like Jesus? How do we love the world? And how do we live this life? I'd just like to share a bit of my own. And so really I want to get into, I think my title for this talk is How Big Is Our Gospel? Because I think that's part of the answer to this, is how big is our gospel? And I want to just share a bit about my own journey. So I'd been a Christian for about 5 years when Alice and I started our relationship. And in my earlier life, I'd messed around a lot with girls. And even into the early years of my walking with Jesus, that continued. And lust was a big part of my thought life. You know, it had been all that time, and it still was. And I don't know, that the world might just say that that's normal. You know, that's the kind of way it is. It's you know, and it's and those experimentations is part of life, and part of expressing myself or whatever. But actually, it didn't sit well with me, the things that I'd done with people, and my current thought life. And it didn't sit well with, you know, Jesus saying that I'd committed adultery in my heart with multiple people on a regular basis. And as Alice and I were beginning our relationship, there was this poison, this barrier in between us that was very tangible. And around about the same time, I'd been a Christian, I'd had 5 years or so, but I'd never really understood what the cross was all about. For me, it was quite a sort of theoretical thing. So Jesus died on the cross to take away my sin, and he rose from the dead. You know, and I knew the events, knew what happened, but it wasn't something that was that tangible or real to me personally, I wouldn't say. So I said, Lord, please show me what the cross means. Show me what that is all about. And I began this journey, which I wasn't expecting, over the next kind of 6 months of the Holy Spirit really revealing to me, bringing up in the context of being with Alice, all of my past sexual sin and my current thought life and all of these things. And it was a horrible experience with someone that you love and you're wanting to build a relationship with to express this stuff. And every time I'd articulate something verbally, and it would be like our relationship was broken. There would be we'd feel the gap. We couldn't look at each other, couldn't touch each other. And every time we'd have to say, Jesus, please come and heal our relationship. Please come and make this new. Take away my sin. Take away my stuff and make it as white as snow. And every time he did, and we'd have a resurrection, and it would be restored, and our relationship afterwards would be better than it had been before. And that went on for about 6 months. It was a horrible long time. But it had a real purging effect on me. It really cleaned me. Actually, my thought life now is really pure. It has been ever since. I don't struggle with those things at all. You know, a victory came, which is really wonderful. I'm conscious that as we look at the gospel, the world doesn't like talking about sin. It's not comfortable to talk about anything potentially being not ideal. You know, we love celebrating greatness and goodness and good things, but to talk about distortion or brokenness isn't very so acceptable. But if we don't go there, with our vulnerability and our brokenness, then actually we don't get to encounter Jesus. We don't get to encounter the cross or the life that he has for us. And that, I mean, that's one of the things that I love about walking with people who are in recovery from addiction, is that they know they need Jesus. Or they know that they've reached a point in their life where they've hit a rock bottom and need to live a daily walk. And for me, that's an authentic life. And for me, my discovery, my realizing my sexual brokenness was my point of hitting rock bottom and actually thinking I've had quite an easy life really. It's been quite comfortable. I'm very grateful for that. But this was an area where I needed Jesus. And I think that's what's so wonderful about people who've, you know, walking in recovery through addiction and so on, have that very real need for God, and they know it. And there's this thing where I love that last song that we sung. We come to Jesus in all of our brokenness and all of our in quite a raw state, and we say that, you know, this is as I am. Can't do anything about it. I need you. I need to be washed. I need to be cleaned. I need to be helped. And it's a very vulnerable place. But it's a privilege to get to that place of brokenness with God. Because if we don't, then we don't really know His love, His forgiveness, His kindness, the power of His resurrection. It can easily just be a religion. It can be a religious exercise. That was how the gospel became real to me. So I want to go through a few questions now that people have raised coming up from the first talk I did 2 weeks ago, and just address try and respond to a couple of questions. And then there's one of them which I want to expand on some more, which I think goes into this, what is our gospel? What is the good news that we carry? And how do we live this out as a church? So the first one was, how do we support children or young people who think they might be same-sex attracted, gay, or different sexual orientations within our church family? How do we love them, support them, and help them as they navigate that journey? And this is obviously something we really deeply care about, and we really want to do really well. We've talked through the last few weeks about it's so important that we share the compassion and the love and the welcome of Jesus. And we're aware as well that we live in an environment, don't we, where some of these things can feel shameful. I've read lots of stories of people growing up in Christian environments, thinking they might be gay or realizing that they are, but too ashamed to talk about it in a church context. It doesn't feel right. And so they go into a place of isolation and distancing from church, and maybe even from God as a result. So I think it's so important that we, as a church, can be an environment that just welcomes and loves young people as they're experiencing this, you know, these things and these changes and so on. And if they are gay, to love them and make them know that they're so welcome here. Don't need to hide anything. You know, we all want to be able to be really real, really raw and honest with each other. That sort of rawness is the gospel. One helpful thing that we've read and quite a few times is that it's normal in the teenage years or in the puberty time for young people to feel oriented in different directions and to be questioning gender and those sorts of things. And sometimes that's a permanent thing, sometimes that's a transient thing. But the encouragement is not to try and sort of pigeonhole too fast or say, okay, you've had these feelings, that means you are this, and we need to set you on this direction of looking like this. So that was we found that quite an encouraging thing to say, actually, the important thing is keeping a heart connection, walking with people consistently over time, not looking to label or put people in a pigeonhole too fast. Secondly, if being same-sex attracted is wrong, why has God made so many people with these feelings? These are really good questions, aren't they? And I think that one gets to the heart, again, it comes to the heart of the human condition, a central part of the gospel, is that to actually think even that the world as we see it around us is perfectly as God intended, is to misunderstand the world that we live in. We come back to this problem of brokenness. There is a brokenness and a distortion within the world that we live in, all around us. And this is life, isn't it, is navigating that. You know, we have feelings of hatred and anger and jealousy and so on towards people. And part of our life is not necessarily responding to those feelings in an instinctive way. You just cut me up on the motorway, so I'll smash into your car, pull you out of your car and punch. That's a bit of an extreme example. But we have to navigate our feelings and so on. And so, but there is a bigger question, you know, not just about feelings, is it, but the question, you could ask there is, why is it that people are born gay if that's not the fullness of life for people? And that's a really good question. A really good question. And haven't got an easy answer, but that we need to walk with people. And I come back to this problem again of saying that actually we all have a brokenness of different sorts. And that is our gateway to the gospel. That is our gateway to Jesus. Why does the church as an institution react with hostility towards people who are gay and lesbian, even celibate gay Christians? And that's a massive area of hypocrisy and horrible misrepresentation of God and Christ that the church has carried and lived in for a long time. It's awful, isn't it? It's shameful to see some of the things that Christians, or people that call themselves Christians, but they don't just, you know, actually, we're not about drawing lines about saying who's a Christian and who's a not. But to speak with hatred towards people is not to represent Jesus. It's not to express the heart of Jesus in any way. So, you know, so I repent as a leader of a church for the way the church has so horribly reacted and treated people who are gay or lesbian or bisexual or different sexual orientations. We've got it very wrong. And then the other question, which I want to sort of build on some more, was so someone was saying they know a couple, gay. This is breaking out a bit, isn't it? This microphone. Does it keep stopping? It's okay. it's probably a signal thing. So friends of theirs who are a gay married couple, they're men, they're not Christians, and you know, what? How do we react to that? And I think at this point it's really helpful to look at belong, believe, become as a kind of journey of the gospel. Belong, believe, become. Often people can think that the order is behave, believe. Oh, well done. Thanks, Rosh. Can you go back to that? That would be really... This is the first one of those. That's it. So behave. People can have the feeling that the approach is you have to behave right. Then I can come to believe and then I can belong. And I think... we can expect people to behave in a certain way without knowing God. And to do that is to deny the gospel. It's a bit like saying someone being ill, let's say they've got cancer, and saying to them, okay, you need to get yourself completely sorted, get rid of all of that cancer. And then when you're done and you're all completely better, then go and see a doctor, go to the hospital, go to see the medical people to show them that you're fine. You know, it's ridiculous, isn't it? Absolutely ridiculous. And that's the same thing here. The gospel says that we're fundamentally in need of a restoration from Jesus. We fundamentally need him. And let's have a look at this, at the story of Zacchaeus. We read this quite a lot. It's often quite a lot in children's Bible stories because it's quite dramatic and he's up in a tree and so on. So I'm very familiar with it on that level. But it's actually a profound series of events. So this man Zacchaeus was a tax collector, which means that he was a Jewish guy, and the Romans were the ruling people over the Jewish people, and Zacchaeus worked for the Romans collecting taxes from his own people, the Jewish people. So he was hated for that, but he was hated even more because he didn't just take the taxes; he actually stole extra. So he took more money than he should have done, and lived quite a lavish life off the back of the taxes of his fellow countrymen. And he lives in Jericho, and this is in Luke 19, I think it is. He lives in Jericho, and one time he hears that Jesus is coming to visit, and he wants to see him. So he climbs up a tree, because he's quite a short guy. He climbs in a tree so that he can see Jesus coming. And Jesus stops, presumably he looks up at Zacchaeus up there in the tree, and he says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today to have tea. Everyone around is completely stunned. The crowd, the religious people, Zacchaeus, they're all completely surprised because they know who he is. Zacchaeus thinks, wow, that's amazing. I won the lottery. Jesus is going to come and have, I don't know why, but he's going to come around to my house. So he comes around. And the response to that Zacchaeus has to that time with Jesus is that he comes out afterwards and he apologizes to everyone for what he's done wrong. He says, I'm going to give all my money back that I've taken, and I'm going to give back, it might be four times as much. He gives loads of it away in response. And I think this demonstrates the order, the journey of the gospel. So can you go on to the next one, Rosh? So belong. He belongs first. He doesn't behave first. And I think we see Jesus showing people that they belong when he heals the woman who's been bleeding for many years and is seen as unclean. You know, he shows her that she belongs by healing her. He goes and finds the woman at the well, who's had many husbands, and he goes and finds her in the heat of the day, and he shows her that she belongs by talking to her, loving her, and giving her great respect. So many people, Zacchaeus, he shows him he belongs by saying, I'm going to come and eat with you. And off the back of that, belief follows, okay, this Jesus really is someone different. This is someone special. And rather than behaving, we become who God has made us to be. So I'm just intrigued to know what a bit of Zacchaeus' psychology, or sort of, what were his strongholds? What was his lifestyle? Why did he take so much money? Why did he take more money from people? Was it that he was scared? You know, maybe he was an orphan, didn't have any parents providing for him, and felt that he needed to accumulate wealth for himself. Maybe he was motivated by fear. Maybe he just really hated himself, and just hated other people, had a really hard heart, and stuff you. I'm just going to accumulate as much as I can. We don't know, but he obviously had a hard heart. And then that time with Jesus, again, we don't know really what happened. We don't know what Jesus particularly said to him or what that interaction looked like. But we see that what happened to Jesus was to Zacchaeus was a complete change of worldview. He came out of that encounter and could just let go of whatever it was that had, kept him as a captive. He could just, I don't need to accumulate. I don't need to steal from people. I can give. I can be generous. I can be kind to people. And that's the change of heart that comes from spending time with Jesus. So going back to that earlier question about how we respond to a couple who are gay and married, we shouldn't expect them or anyone else who doesn't know Jesus. We should never expect anyone who doesn't know Jesus to live like Jesus teaches us to live without knowing God. If we're doing that, we're denying the gospel. We're saying to people who are, you know, and it's not pointing at other people, it's all of us. We're all sick. We all have a broken condition like cancer that needs to be restored. And we're pointing at people saying, hey, just go and fix your own cancer. That's fine. And then when you're done, you can come and be part of our exclusive club. That's not the gospel at all. The gospel is, we show the love, the warmth, the richness of the welcome of God to those in the community around us. And I think this, so we, if we take this example, of this couple, you know, what then if they do decide to follow Jesus, what does that look like? And I think a lot of our discomfort here would be around, okay, is it appropriate to challenge their lifestyle if they're walking with Jesus? And my hunch on this is that as a church, we're probably too quick to point the finger and to say you need to change and be like this. And that actually, as people walk with Jesus, he will lead them, he'll lead us into all truth. And that's a journey that we walk, isn't it? In that we do this together as a community, and we have different levels of depth in our relationship with each other. But we help each other to navigate this path of walking with the Bible and say, okay, what does God say? What does Jesus teach us? How do we change our life accordingly? And I think my fear would be, thinking through that dynamic, let's say with this couple, for example, would be, you know, what if I was to, do I have to call them to live a life of celibacy? I'm married with children, and I live this, what feels like an ideal life. How can I call that on someone else, you know, if that's my understanding of what the Bible teaches? Or, these feel like big crosses to bear for people. But actually, we come back to this question of how big is our gospel? And my conclusion on that question, which I find a difficult one to consider, is that I don't have editorial rights over the Bible and over what Jesus says. And his welcome, as we said at the beginning, is huge. I'm going to put it back on here again. Jesus' welcome is huge. His compassion is for everyone. His kindness is for everyone. It's a massive gospel. It's so inclusive. No one is outside of that. But Jesus says repeatedly that the path is narrow. We don't have permission to make that narrow path wider. We don't have permission to change it. And for all of us, the life of following Jesus is he doesn't promise us an easy life. He says, take up your cross, an instrument of torture. A cross was, it wasn't just a nice piece of wood. It's an instrument of torture. Take up your cross daily and follow me. You know, I think I taste some of that in that journey with my sexual brokenness. I think people who, you know, walk through addiction taste that need for God on a daily basis. Massive compassion and a narrow road, Jesus describes it as. So it's not an easy thing for us to, a journey for us to walk as a church. And there'll be lots of grey and lots of confusion and learning along the road. But my hope and my prayer is that we can be a church family here, that the LGBTQI community within Bristol can feel really welcome at, can feel really a part of. That young people, that children who are navigating that journey can feel really welcome, really loved, really able to be real about where they are. And the gospel of Jesus is massive. It's huge. It's huge. We can just narrow it into a religious set of rules, into a pattern of Sunday, and even things like just, I do my prayers every day, I read my Bible every day. But there are these big challenges that come with following Jesus.
I had a sense earlier of Moses sort of needs to be put in the basket and released into the Nile, which is a very vulnerable, potentially disorientating action. And so maybe now we can just close our eyes and whatever that means for each one of us, that we are released and empowered to do that. Lord, there is a road, and it's called faith, and it requires intimacy. And East of Eden, we try and work out for ourselves. We eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We try and work it out for ourselves, broken from intimacy with you. And you call us back to that place where we have to lay down our right to understand. But we operate out of intimacy, which produces revelation, which empowers us to live by faith. And that's what makes us clean. And so we trust you. We trust you. This is a living relationship with you. Every day we trust you to hear your voice and walk in the way we love ourselves, in the way we love our neighbor, in the way we love you, in the way we follow Jesus together. We want to be living and active in a real dynamic relationship with you, where we do it well with you and with one another. And I want to just say personally, Lord, I trust you. I trust you. You are really, really good. Your ways are excellent and praiseworthy, and they work. We honor you. We honor all that you've done for us and that you've made a way for us. and that we can boldly approach that throne of grace to find mercy and grace multiple times each day to help us in our time of need. Going to have some worship now, because our deepest longings are met in him. Our deepest heart and our desire and our passion are met in this glorious infinite vision of who Jesus is. That's where our beginning and our end is. And if anyone has any words or pictures about what we feel God is actually in the living God is saying to us as a living community today, that would be amazing to come and share them. And if after this song, parents can collect children, but we will carry on worshipping. I really do think that it says in Haggai, the desired of the nations will come. He is the living water. He's the one that we all absolutely deeply crave and alone can meet our deepest needs.
This might just be for me. It might resonate with other people, but I was really struck by that image of the Moses basket, and I was saying to God, what is it that we need to put in the Moses basket? And I think the answer, certainly for me, is I don't think we're an overly judgmental bunch, but I think sometimes there's a comfort that you can gather from having like an understanding of morality and life depositing you on what might be seen to be the right side of that, that when you move away from that place that Chris described, that I'm sure we've all had at different points in our life, and you come to the other side, and that can be comfortable. And I just was reminded of this verse from Isaiah that says, and this to me is what I feel I need to put in the Moses basket, and it says, if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. I think for me it's a sense of doing away with that comfort and the moral code kind of thing. Not obviously there is a moral code, but it's that dependence on Jesus to say it is about you. Your gate is wide, and where does that take us, and who does that take us to?
I just had a picture of sort of the insides of people's minds and their hearts and cupboards. And just the word shame. And just the sense of people taking thoughts or feelings that they have and putting them into cupboards in their hearts and their minds. But the cupboards are dark and they're locked away. And the thoughts and the feelings are just there in the dark cupboards. And just a sense of Jesus saying, invite me in. Invite me to open those cupboards. Invite me and my light to come into those places. You know, to open our minds and our hearts completely to him. And where that light is, the darkness is gone. The shame is gone. The pain and the hurt is gone from all those places, all those thoughts, all those feelings. And it might be that we need to keep asking him back into those places, because we might keep closing those thoughts and those feelings back into those cupboards. But if we keep going back to him and keep inviting him into those places, then the doors will go. They will just disappear and the light will remain.
Lord, we thank you so much that with you, your perfect love just casts out all fear. There's just such a liberation in your love. It heals and restores every aspect of our being. And so we do ask you and invite you to take us on a journey where we can allow you to come into every aspect of our lives. and to shine on, to open those doors and shine the light on everything. Thank you, Lord, that it says those who look to you are radiant, their faces are never covered with shame. So we break shame in the name of Jesus over this community, and we declare radiance and healing and wholeness. It's just one look, one turn to you, and we're fully healed and restored. There are no hoops to go through. It's just a posture of turning to you. And so we invite you in, we welcome you into every aspect of our being, and we walk with you and we allow you, we trust you with everything we are and have been. And we trust you. Just anything else, maybe one more, any one more sense that God might want to speak to us now in this live moment.
Isaiah 52. I just take this as a personal word, really. I just love it to sort of see how it resonates with your heart. But that, wake up, O Zion. Clothe yourselves with strength. Put on your beautiful clothes, O holy city of Jerusalem. For the unclean and the godless will no longer enter your gates. So rise from the dust. Remove the slave bands from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. It's that sense that the Lord restores dignity, he restores beauty, and he restores strength. And I think, I don't know if it's on there or one later where it says, no longer will your people be shamed. That lovely sense of the Lord just takes away shame. And he wants us to sit and be who he's called us to be.
Great. Thank you. Thanks, Rob. We are going to finish there, and we're going to finish a sort of more of a, like a formal series on sexuality next week, looking at what's emerging from youth culture and what, how we steward the next generation in that context, which will be really exciting. But for the moment, please, we want to be a church that just keeps talking and processing together. We're convinced that family, if any of you has a family, you'll know that you don't necessarily agree on anything, but you're still family because it's a covenant issue. It's because we have the blood of Jesus that keeps us together. It's not about whether we agree or disagree. We're in it forever for good. That's the definition of being in spiritual family and in covenant. So there's great space to process and chew and digest safely and openly where we are, and the other thing we recognize is we embody reality. Reality is our journeys, it's our stories. It isn't some concept out there, it's people in real lives. And all of us are in our bodies living a real life with a real past. Does that make sense? So we respect that, and we honor the journey that everyone's on. So I'll pray now to finish, but please, do keep talking, and any questions that you would still like to be maybe spoken more in the talk next week, please feed them in. Lord, I thank you so much that we are given everything we need for life and godliness, that following Jesus in the 21st century has never been so exciting. There is so much territory to be taken. There's so much heaven to bring to earth all around the world, and your church has the unique privilege to be able to minister good news of healing and restoration wherever we go, from the good news that, from the restoration we ourselves have received. And it's just such an incredible privilege to follow you, Lord. We wouldn't be on any other path, on any other adventure. There is nothing like following you. And so I pray for a renewed sense of excitement and passion and vision for what it looks, for who you are and what it looks like to follow you in the 21st century. Amen.